Let me kind of help you see the logical flow as to where we've been and where we're going and what I'm trying to help you see in this class. So we started with some of the things that we typically expect when we talk about miracles. I think most of us, when we talk about miracles, talk about a pain coming to an end. So we started with, you know, miracles of multiplication. That my strength is multiplied, my abilities are multiplied, resources are multiplied. We talked about miracle of being saved from a pain, rescued, delivered. But sometimes that miracle is not today. Today is not my deliverance day. And so we talked about miracles of strength, miracles of endurance. And I worry that sometimes when we talk about miracles, we focus on temporal miracles. We overemphasize a temporal pain coming to an end as the miracle that I seek. And so I wanted to pause and say, wait a minute, the greatest miracles in our lives, we are eternal beings, and the greatest miracles have to do with that eternal essence. Our redemption is the greatest miracle of them all. If I have a physical pain that he doesn't alleviate, well, he's going to resurrect me, and then every physical pain will be gone for an eternity. Why should I get worked up that a momentary pain isn't taken away when in the eternities he's going to take every one of those pains away because of my redemption, because of a resurrection, because of forgiveness of sin? So I wanted to make sure we keep that in perspective. Therefore, one of the most important miracles we need to focus on is the miracle of direction. Because sometimes a pain isn't taken away. And I need to know why. Maybe I shouldn't know why, but I can ask, and I need to understand how to communicate with him. And I need the peace of mind to know that things are happening for a purpose. So how do I get direction from the Lord? How do I communicate with him? Well, I will testify so many times as I can, that some of the greatest miracles of your life are learning how to receive guidance and direction from a divine being. Now, as we talked about that, I hope you noticed that, do you remember the difference between a light situation and an air situation? When I'm in an air situation, my analogy was walking my granddaughter across a busy street. What if she doesn't like the tight grip I have on her? What if she asks me to let her go? The reality, what am I going to say to her?
Nope.
No! I am not going to let you go because you don't understand what you're asking for, and I do, and it's in your interest to not let go. So we need to understand that when we are in an air situation, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. If you pray and plead for relief from a pain, from healing, from a sickness, deliverance from a pain, guess what? You are in an air situation, and he is going to say no. He'll say it gently and lovingly, but he's going to say, I am not going to grant this prayer. So the thought that I can have enough faith to make every pain in my life go away is false doctrine. And so I feel like after that discussion and talking in a class on miracles, we need to have a balancing doctrinal concept. Instead of talking about miracles, we need to have a balancing doctrinal discussion about my faith, his divine purposes, and miracles. Because there is no question, faith brings miracles. I can receive blessings because of something I do. Tell me why the angel was sent to Alma the Younger. Why was an angel sent to strike Alma the Younger down? Because his dad asked for it. Now, let me ask you a question. What if his dad hadn't asked for it? Would the angel not have come?
Not necessarily.
What was the Lord's divine plan for Alma the Younger?
Conversion.
A shake-up. And whether his dad asked for it or not, it seems to have corresponded with a divine purpose in Alma's life. But are there blessings that come because I ask? Can I cause a miracle? How many times did Jesus say, if you had faith, you could say to the mountain, be removed, and it would be removed? Could I move a mountain with my faith? So let's talk about that reality. I can move a mountain with my faith. However, if I'm that little girl asking for my grandpa to let go of my hand on a busy street, what's the answer? No. Somewhere in that is a balance we need to understand. Now, one of my absolute favorite quotations. Oh, I lost it. Oh, you didn't. No, I showed you. The graphs were working, right? Okay. One of my absolute favorite quotations from the prophet Joseph Smith is this one. He said, notice, anyone know that he dies in June of 44? This is his last month.
And 1944?
Oh, whoops, that's a typo. 1844. He dies in 1844. Right before he dies, he writes a letter to Daniel Rupp and says, by proving contraries, truth is made manifest. Here's the thing about an eternal being. In order to understand God, we have to understand that God is contraries at the same time. He is not just or merciful. He is just and he is perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time. And by proving those contraries, we get to the truth. So I want to get to the contrary of, I can cause things to happen. I can cause things to happen. But God will never let go of my hand on a busy street, or I could be harmed. And we need to understand, and I've waited until after we talked about the miracle of guidance to have this discussion so that we can understand one of the things I may need to be guided on. Is this one of those things that I can cause? Or is this one of those things that I cannot change, even with a prayer of faith? People sometimes get really confused. Wait a minute, I prayed for something. I felt I had a lot of faith. I've lived a life of righteousness. I prayed for a miracle and it didn't come. But that unworthy priesthood holder prayed for a miracle and it came. Yeah. Was the difference in the two prayers and the two lives of faith? Or was the difference in divine purpose? Now, is it true that I could cause more things to happen if I had greater faith? How many times did Jesus say, if you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you could cause things to happen? Have more faith and greater things will happen. Is it true that I could receive more revelation in my life if I asked with greater faith? Absolutely. Because of what? Because of the balance in...
Yes, but it's sometimes in that balance, it's in sitting in lack of revelation that you learn because you have to figure
because out. He knows not to answer my question right now, right?
Yeah.
It's the lack of me answering that's going to be your answer. So his omniscience and our faith have to be balanced. And we have to understand... We have to understand that. Yes.
So I'm putting my thoughts together kind of as I speak, so bear with me. I kind of see two different perspectives on faith that I think we all need to put together. And normally we have them separate. And one is that faith is just believing that God exists. And the other is that faith is believing that I can do something. And we have to realize that because God exists and our faith is in Him, that when we ask Him for help, we're asking Him to do something. And because He lives and is real and is a being, He has choice just like we do, and He can say no. And if we remember our faith in Him, that He's real, and if He says no, then that is faith. That gives us movement, but in a different direction. And sometimes He says yes, and He says yes, and I gave you the power, so you do it. Here you go. Here's your agency, your ability to work and create it. Just in the last year or so, or the last few months, I've kind of started merging these two concepts of faith and have found a lot more peace in life about things that I can control and things that I can't.
So faith to have a prayer answered and faith to not have a prayer answered. Both require faith. So let me see if I can kind of show the balance in the scriptures. Let me start with a quotation that I love. This is from Boyd K. Packer. There are two kinds of faith. One of them, and I'm going to see if I can relate them in together into a single faith, but he's speaking about two aspects of faith. There are two kinds of faith. One of them functions ordinarily in the life of every soul. It is the kind of faith born by experience. It gives a certainty that a new day will dawn, that spring will come, that growth will take place. It is the kind of faith that relates us with confidence to that which is scheduled to happen. And a lot of I know God lives kind of flows out of that. I have enough evidence. I have confidence that He lives. There is another kind of faith, rare indeed. It is the kind of faith that causes things to happen. It is the kind of faith that is worthy and prepared and unyielding, and it calls for things that otherwise would not be. It is the kind of faith that moves things. Few men possess it. It comes by gradual growth. It is a marvelous, even a transcendent power. A power as real and as invisible as electricity. Directed and channeled, it has great effect. Now, I want to point out the relationship between both of those faiths and how do we get to. I would like to talk about how do you develop that level of faith. How do you develop the faith that causes things to happen? However, let's do a scriptural pattern. Let me just show you the scriptures before we jump into it so you can see where we're going. Turn to Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, which is the law of the church. I want to remind you that the Lord sent them to Ohio and said, I'm going to give you my law and I'm going to give you a temple. Section 42 embraces the law of the church. Look at that last phrase. The prophet specifies this as the embracing the law of the church. Within the law of the church is this fascinating little idea. Elders of the church, two or more, shall be called and shall pray for and lay their hands upon them in my name. And if they die, they shall die unto me. And if they live, they shall live unto me. Thou shalt live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die. Now go to verse 48. It shall come to pass that he that hath faith in me to be healed. So let's suppose I qualify for the faith that causes things to happen. He that hath faith in me to be healed, but is not appointed unto death, shall be healed. If you have faith and you're not appointed unto death, you will be healed. You see what he's trying to hint at? What if you are appointed unto death? What is he saying?
He's saying salvation is what heals you when you are resurrected.
All of the faith in the world is not going to change this because he has purposes for you. And his divine purpose is going to trump your faith this time. Maybe not always, but this time, his divine purpose. Now, maybe could we play with this and say, if you have faith to have a pain healed, and you're not appointed unto have the pain, and you're not appointed to continue to learn from the pain, you will be healed. But isn't there an implication in there? That if the best thing for you, if your salvation is best served by the pain you're experiencing, don't ask for it to be taken away. You are asking for me to let go of your hand in the middle of a busy street, and I'm not going to do it. If you are appointed to something, if you are appointed unto death, you're going to die. If you are appointed to have a thorn in your flesh for the rest of your life, you're going to have a thorn in your flesh for the rest of your life. How many times does Paul ask for his thorn to be removed? Three times, not three prayers. Don't you read it? He didn't say three prayers. He went through three intense periods of his life where he begged for the thorn to be taken away. And it wasn't. And he learned, I am appointed to have this thorn. What if Jesus, well, he did. What happened when Jesus asked for the cup to be taken away? The answer was, now, did he have faith to be healed? Absolutely. But he was appointed to drink that cup. Now, if you have faith and you're not appointed to drink the cup, you can take it away. But if you are divinely appointed, no amount of faith is going to take it away. Do you see that balance? So, how do we develop the faith that causes things to happen? And how do we make sure we always balance that with his divine purpose? Now, to my knowledge, as much as Hollywood loves to portray it, only one human being has ever been given God's omnipotent power. I'm sure it's probably happened on another occasion, but in the scriptures, only one time that I can find in the scriptures is a human being told, you have omnipotent power and whatever you ask will happen. It was Nephi, son of Helaman. And it was appropriate for the day in which he lived, where the Nephites are becoming wicked and the Lamanites are becoming righteous. The Lord sent the right prophet for the right circumstances. But if you'll turn with me to Helaman chapter 10, can I point out why Nephi, son of Helaman, was given that power? First of all, let me show you that God gave him omnipotent power. He says in verse 5, this is Helaman 10, verse 5, I will bless thee forever. I will make thee mighty in word and in deed, in faith and in works. Yea, even that all things shall be done unto thee according to thy word. That's omnipotent power. All things shall be done unto thee according to thy word. Whatever you say, I will do. You want to move a mountain? We'll move a mountain. Now, what does he ask for? Very, very shortly after the Lord says that, what does Nephi ask for? A famine. And it doesn't rain for years. Nephi has omnipotent power. Now, tell me why. Look at that last phrase and tell me why Nephi was given omnipotent power. Why does the Lord say, whatever you ask, I will do?
Because he knows he won't ask anything contrary to God's desire.
Because you understand the balance. He won't ask for anything, will he? He won't ask for just anything. What will he ask for? the very things that God would do on his own. He has come to know the purposes of God well enough to know what not to ask for and what to ask for. If you study prayer, and I'd encourage you to, at some point in your life, make prayer a study, specifically Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, because here's a concept that has been lost from the Bible. If you look at how the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, how the Restoration teaches prayer, it always puts the caveat that you need to learn to pray for what is right. You need to learn to pray for what God wants to give you. You need to know the difference of what to ask for and what not to ask for. And there's a maturity in that. But Nephi was granted omnipotent power because the Lord knew he wouldn't ask for anything he shouldn't. Now, guess why I don't have omnipotent power? Because I wouldn't do that. I would probably ask for something I shouldn't. And I think I'm in good company. One time, President Spencer W. Kimball, when he was president of the church, he said, that's why he didn't have omnipotent power. He said, I would heal all of my friends. I would have saved Joseph from a martyr's grave. I would take the needed pains away from people I loved. But God isn't taking that. I would have taken the thorn in the flesh away from Paul. And I would have robbed him. The reason I can't have omnipotent power yet, I haven't hit that point where I would only ask for things that I should. Things that are that are contrary to divine purposes should not be asked for. We should not exercise faith for something that is contrary to a divine purpose. I can't heal every pain. I shouldn't be able to heal every pain. Now, that being said, how do I develop faith that causes things to happen? Let's talk about faith. Now, I'm going to erase this because I need the board and I'm going to keep the TV right there. But let me see if I can show you. I'm going to give you an image of faith. If I could come up with a symbol of faith, this would be my symbol. This is my symbol of faith. This is Chichen Itza in the Yucatan Peninsula. Now, which part of this is the temple? Look at the people. You can see how big it is, right? Look at the people. You see the people? Look at each layer compared to the people. Now, what is the temple? This is a Mayan temple. Tell me, what is the temple? Do you think you climb up the stairs and then go down into the temple? Is this the temple? Is there a celestial room right there and a terrestrial room and a tila? No, what part of this is the temple? Just that. That is the temple of my faith. Built upon what? Layer after layer after layer. Now, why would the Mayans build a temple like that in the Yucatan Peninsula? What's coming in from the Gulf of America every year? Hurricanes. It's on the Ring of Fire. There's going to be earthquakes and volcanoes and flooding. Why would they build a temple like that? To survive the elements. And may I suggest that if you don't build a temple of faith like this with all of these layers, your faith is not going to survive. This kind of faith will cause things to happen. This kind of faith will not. So how do you get faith like that? I'm going to just draw the temple of faith. Here is my temple of faith. And let's talk about the first layer. Now, going back to faith to know God exists. I'm glad you began that way, because guess where faith begins? Guess what faith is? Let me have you turn to the New Testament. Let's go to Paul's definition. Joseph Smith used this one a lot. I know there's twice in the Book of Mormon it says faith is, and those are wonderful, and I don't want to diminish them, but I want to use Paul's favorite, or Joseph Smith's favorite definition of faith, because I think it describes how we can have faith that causes things to happen. This is Hebrews chapter 1, and there's a JSD change you have to, I've crossed my King James Version out because I think it's important. I want to talk about two words. Faith is assurance. Faith is assurance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Faith is assurance and evidence. So I would like there to be a God. I would like to know that there's a divine being. I'm going to make a leap and I'm going to trust that there is a divine being. Faith is receiving assurance and evidence that there in fact is. Faith is assurance and evidence. So turning to the lectures on faith, Joseph Smith taught something very powerful in lecture 2. He's kind of describing where faith comes from. And here is his definition of where faith is born. He said, "The object of the foregoing quotation is to show to this class the way by which mankind were first made acquainted with the existence of a God. It was by a manifestation of God to man." Faith is born when God connects with you. When he comes down and touches you. Now, what will that do? Tell me what that does. If God connects with me, if he manifests himself to me, what do I now have? Tell me what that gives me. Assurance. Assurance that he's there. He has provided assurance and evidence. Search your heart. How much assurance have you been given? How much evidence? How many episodes? How many little moments have you had where assurance and evidence was given? Now, tell me what assurance and evidence provides inside me. There is a beautiful word. It was the last talk President Nelson gave. His whole talk was built on this one word. I want you to have it. It comes from having assurance and evidence. What was the word? Confidence. When he provides assurance and evidence, I gain confidence. Now tell me what confidence does. Assurance comes from him. Assurance is given. I'm on the receiving end of assurance and evidence. Confidence puts me on which end? The acting end. I act in confidence. And guess what confidence does? Guess what my confidence does? It provides greater assurance and greater evidences. It causes those things to come. Confidence leads to future evidences and future manifestations. Let me give you an example. How much confidence does Joseph Smith have walking into the Grove of Trees? First vision. How much confidence does he have? He doesn't know what's going to happen, does he? I mean, he's confident, but it's a limited confidence, right? And then what happens in the Grove of Trees gave him assurance and evidence. Now, the night Moroni comes, what's different this time? What did the previous manifestation of God coming do? Let's go to Joseph Smith history. The night Moroni comes. Let me read to you what Joseph says. And see if you can see the C word. Ah, I hate it when it does that. Come on. Sorry, let me try again. There we go. I betook myself to prayer and supplication to Almighty God for forgiveness of all my sins and follies, and also for a manifestation to me that I might know of my state and standing before Him. Now, what does Joseph possess because of the previous manifestation he received? I had full confidence. I had full confidence in obtaining a divine manifestation as I previous had. What gave birth to that increased confidence? His manifestation, his evidence. So do you see how it works? His confidence led to Moroni coming. His assurance that God lives led to Moroni coming. And what's going to happen because Moroni comes? What does Moroni's coming do for Joseph Smith? It gives him an increased confidence. Acting on that confidence, he's opening himself up to a future manifestation, which provides greater evidence and greater assurance. Do you see what happens? Do you see what's happening? Every time God manifests himself, it assures us, it confirms our faith, it gives us greater evidence, which increases my confidence. Acting in greater confidence, I invite further manifestations, which brings more confidence. You see how each layer is going to grow? Greater confidence. What's happening to my confidence? Every time there's a manifestation, every time there's assurance and evidence, what does it do to my confidence? And what does my increased confidence result in? More frequent manifestations. I am causing them. I am causing God to manifest himself to me by my increased confidence. Every time I pray, like Joseph does, in full confidence, it brings a greater manifestation. My increasing confidence brings increasing assurance and increasing evidence. Now, tell me what's happening to my temple. Do you see what's happening to my temple? As my evidence grows, my confidence grows. As my confidence grows, my evidence grows. Now, when I pray with a lack of confidence, does it bring the same manifestations? So why is it that sometimes you can pray and it causes things to happen? It is an act of your confidence, which comes from your evidence and manifestations and assurance. Now, unfortunately, confidence has two enemies. My confidence has two enemies. And it's possible that I might lose this confidence. And if this confidence is lost and I go back to an earlier stage of confidence, or maybe a hesitance, I go back to less powerful manifestations. I can lose confidence. Now, going back to Paul, I want you to see what we just did. We read this verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is assurance and evidence. Unfortunately, chapter headings kind of ruin our scripture study. Let me go back five verses. But because we put a chapter heading there, it's like it's a totally different ward. Have you ever had a ward division? It's like you don't even know the people in the other ward anymore. What a sad thing. Well, sometimes scriptures are that way. Because I put that in chapter 11 and this in chapter 10, these aren't friends anymore. So let's take the chapter heading out and let me go back 5 verses and tell me what Paul said before he said evidence and confidence, or evidence and assurance. He said, you have an enemy. It is possible to cast away our confidence. It is possible to lose confidence. And that's when the miracles cease. It's because I have lost confidence. If this continues to grow, so will the manifestations and the miracles and the power and everything else in my life. But if I lose confidence, tell me what happens to that temple of faith if I lose confidence. The layers correspond to my confidence. My confidence is lost. I have cast away my confidence. And what was the last talk President Nelson gave? I pray that you will be confident standing before God. So let me point out the two enemies. I'm sure there's many, but let me point out two main reasons we cast away our confidence. Reason number one, let's watch it. Okay? I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 20, to the night Peter walks on the water. The night Jesus walks on the water. Not sorry. Yeah, let's go to Matthew chapter 14, not chapter 20. Matthew chapter 14. Ready? So he sends them on a boat. In the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking on the sea. There's Jesus walking on the sea. And Jesus says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter said unto him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. You know what he was asking? I mean, can I come out there? If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. Now, how much confidence does Peter have in Jesus to go out there? What caused Peter to stand on the water? What caused the water to be solid when he gets out of the boat? His confidence in Christ. His confidence in Christ. He has invited me to stand on the water. Tell me what was in his mind when that foot starts coming down to the water. Complete confidence in Christ. And then, when he saw the wind boisterous. Tell me what the wind caused him to do. It wasn't the wind that was the problem. It's Peter that's the problem. What did seeing the wind cause Peter to do? He cast away his confidence. What is one main enemy to my growing confidence? Fear. Fear causes us to cast away our confidence. Let me give you an example. I think most teenagers, especially 12, 13, 14-ish, I don't think there's very many teenagers who doubt that they have an eternal companion out there. No one at 14 doubts that. I know I have an eternal companion out there, especially when your patriarchal blessing says it. I know, I have full confidence that I have an eternal companion out there. And then I turn 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and every growing year, what begins to happen? Fear. And I cast away my confidence. And I make dumb decisions. I make dumb decisions when my faith is reduced to one or two layers. Instead of this mountain that it was. Peter had full confidence when he jumped out of that boat. But he let the circumstances of the day create in him a fear that caused him to cast his confidence away. Joseph Smith did the same thing. Joseph Smith needs money. He has no money. And who has money? Martin Harris. I got to make Martin happy. All of a sudden, Martin starts to put pressure on him to take some evidence home to his wife. Can I satisfy my wife? Can I take the manuscript? Now, what does Joseph know? What is every ounce of his fiber? What is every fiber in his body saying to him? Don't do it. It's a bad idea. But I got to have Martin. I got to make sure Martin's happy. If I lose Martin, I don't know how to pay. The Book of Mormon was paid for by Martin Harris's farm. If I lose Martin, I don't know what I'm going to do. And all of a sudden, what just crept into Joseph's heart? Fear. And we all know what happened because of Joseph's fear. Fear is the enemy of faith. Let me give you a second one. When the manifestation was given, when the evidence and the assurance was given, the night the sun went down and it didn't get dark. That was a marvelous manifestation from God that boosted everyone's confidence. But tell me what happened. Go to 3 Nephi chapter 1. After that manifestation. Sorry, chapter 2. Let's read. The people began to forget. They forgot the manifestations. They forgot the assurance. They forgot the evidence. And they lost confidence. The people began to forget those signs and wonders which they had heard, began to be less and less astonished at a sign or a wonder from heaven, and insomuch that they began to be hard in their hearts and blind in their minds, and began to disbelieve all which they had heard and seen, imagining up some vain thing. They start to question the evidence. They start to question the evidence. So tell me what the enemies are here. Fear and forgetting. If you want faith. Now granted, faith has to be balanced with divine purpose. Faith has to be balanced with divine purpose. Don't ask for him to take away his hand while you're crossing a busy street and think he's going to do it. Faith has to be balanced with divine purpose. But you can cause many things to happen with your confidence. Your confidence in God will cause things to happen. You can have this type of faith. Built on mounds and mounds of assurance, mounds and mounds of confidence. But the temptation is to forget and to fear. I bear you my testimony that just like Jacob, we search the prophets. We had many revelations. We had many evidences. We have a lot of assurance. We have mounds and mounds of evidence. So much so that our faith becometh unshaken. And what can you do with unshaken faith? You can command in the name of Jesus and the very trees obey you, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. Cast not away your confidence. How many people have to just keep starting over? How many people find themselves building layers of faith only to cast away your confidence and have to rebuild those first few layers of faith over and over and over again? It is my testimony that you can develop faith that causes things. Your faith can become unshaken to the point where you can cause things to happen. But few people get there because of forgetting and fear. Cast not away your confidence. Balance it with divine purpose, but cast not away your confidence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.